Do not disturb. Beware of the dog. Warning. No soliciting. Restricted area. Wire fences. What do closed doors communicate? It could communicate desire for privacy. Nothing wrong with that. We may want some alone time with family or friends over dinner, and we get a phone call from an eager salesperson. We may settle in our couch with our favorite book and then hear a knock on the door. We've all been there. We deserve some alone time, right? Good fences make good neighbors. But a closed and locked door could also communicate something else. Those behind the shut doors might be deathly afraid of germs. They might be haunted by paranoia, paralyzed by phobias, or waning under conspiracy theories. Perhaps they cannot face the world because they feel defeated by the world. Or they may be haunted by legitimate fears. Well, I'm glad you stepped out of your doors today to be here with us. It's springtime and the weather is getting warmer. But more importantly, we set aside a day in the calendar to glory in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want you to know that just by meeting every Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the grave, we celebrate his resurrection weekly. And I hope you see today why our joyful celebration extends past today, spills into the weekdays, and continues into all eternity. But allow me to return to the image of those shut doors. You would think that on the first Easter Sunday evening, the earliest followers of Jesus would be jubilant, elated, triumphal. After all, earlier in the day, Mary Magdalene reported to them that Jesus was alive, back from the dead, just as he said he would be. Yet after sunset, they closed and locked the doors behind them in fear. Just a quick review of what's been happening. 12 men closest to Jesus left everything behind and followed him for years. They sat under his teachings, witnessed his great signs, and even received the authority to perform miracles. But in the last few days, around Passover time, their world was shattered. One of their own, Judas, betrayed their master to the enemies of Jesus. Jesus died a cruel and violent death on the cross. Now the remaining 11 disciples fear for their own lives, supposing that they would be the next targets. Since the disciples were seen repeatedly and regularly with Jesus for years, the Jews who hated Jesus could easily locate them in public and persecute them as well. Those doors were shut and locked in fear. Fear of tribulation, fear of arrest, fear of humiliation, and perhaps the same mode of execution. What would break through such powerful, enslaving terror? The simple answer is Jesus' resurrection. And could you imagine what they would have been like if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? They would have been cowering in fear the whole time. I shudder to think what would become of me if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But praise God, he rose up from the dead, just as sacred scripture said. He who died now lives again. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God's Son became man so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But resurrection isn't just about expelling our fear. It's about peace. Jesus passes through our doors to grant us his peace. Jesus spoke about his peace before he he went to the cross. As you turn to your Bible, let's go to John 14, 27. We'll make our way toward the passage for today. But John 14, verse 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He further encouraged them to find peace in his words. Flip forward to chapter 16, 33. Chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now let's go to, we're going to go to John 20, 19 to 29. As you go there, and we'll read passages at a time, chunks at a time. But after the resurrection, we see Jesus greeting his disciples three times with the salutation, "Peace be with you." So go there in John 20, verse 19. You'll see "peace be with you" there. You'll see "peace be with you" in verse 21. And then you'll see it again in verse 26. Now, it sounds standard, but we know based on the verses we saw earlier, Jesus offered much more than worldly peace. With the dawn of a new day, from the empty grave comes peace in the fullest sense of the word. And I want to speak to you about the three kinds of peace here. One, peace to rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. Two, peace to declare in the church's mission. And three, peace to build the disciples' faith. You'll see those points in the sermon notes part of your bulletin. These points don't necessarily correspond with the parts of the sermon, so I'll be going through these three points with songs in between different parts. So first, peace to rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. Let's read verses 19 to 20. Chapter 20, verse 19 to 20. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." See how dramatically Jesus shifts the tone of the gathering. When the disciples were assembled, they were burdened with fear. But what happens in the middle of verse 19? Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." He spoke and showed them he was alive again. Jesus makes them glad with his presence. We experience a similar joy in our weekly celebrations. Now, to be clear, Jesus doesn't appear to us today in physical form every Sunday. But Jesus said that he would be with us spiritually in our corporate gatherings and in our efforts to fulfill his great commission. More on missions in a minute. Whatever fright or apprehension you have in your heart, bring it to Jesus. He will give you peace. You don't have to leave your worries at the door. Come as you are to the celebration. Jesus passes through closed doors and expels our fears and gives us joy. Now, how exactly did Jesus secure for us this peace and joy? It's not from the world, as we saw. Remember, the world is a dark, fallen, and sinful place. It's not from us, from our human nature. We are without peace, miserable because of our transgressions, our iniquities, our willful choice to go astray, to turn our own way. But hear this good news about God's servant who suffered on our behalf. And I'm just going to read for you Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Worthy is the Lamb. Though we are unworthy, Jesus paid the ultimate price for our peace and joy. And what is the evidence that Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah? That the chastisement for our peace was really upon him. The proof that he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. The grounds for believing that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, is the scars in his hands and his side. The wounds remain on our resurrected Savior so that we would always remember he is the suffering servant, that those cruel marks should have been ours. We should have carried the cross and died for our transgression. We have no right to God's peace. We deserve his wrath. On Friday, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Sunday, he shows them his scars and wounds as the receipt of that completed transaction. Proof of purchase, the bill marked paid in full. Indeed, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. So now the joy of our peace is from him. And freely we received, now we must freely give. We must tell the good news of this peace to others. And that leads to the next point, the second point. There's peace to declare in the church's mission. Let's read verses 21 to 23. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Verse 21 is straightforward. Jesus is departing, but the disciples must go to the world and fulfill the Great Commission. But what is the significance of verse 22? It says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's what Jesus says. We know that Jesus, just before his ascension to heaven, instructed the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. They obey. And in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. But then how do we explain verse 22, where the 10 apostles appear to be receiving the Spirit nearly 50 days in advance of the Pentecost? I believe in verse 22, Jesus gave the 10 disciples there only a sampling of the Holy Spirit. I don't think they received the baptism of the Spirit, which marks the birth of Jesus' church in Acts 2. Commentator D.A. Carson does make connection with Pentecost. Quote, "John records many symbolic miracles and acts," they're historical, but they still have symbolism, right, "that anticipate central works of Jesus, such as his death and resurrection. Take, for example, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. It is only found in John's gospel. And it points forward to the spiritual washing through Jesus' cleansing blood as the Lamb of God. In a similar way, this breathing of the Spirit is also a foreshadowing of an upcoming event, Jesus sending the Spirit of Truth, the Helper. Calvin is also helpful, John Calvin. Quote, if Christ at that time bestowed the Spirit on the apostles by breathing, it may be thought that it was superfluous to send the Holy Spirit afterwards. I reply, the Spirit was given to the apostles on this occasion in such a manner that they were only sprinkled by his grace, but were not filled with full power. For when the Spirit appeared on them in tongues of fire, Acts 2:3, they were entirely renewed. So verse 22 is a preview of the Pentecost, and the verse 23 is a preview of the apostolic mission, the mission that continues today. What is the meaning of this verse, verse 23? Do the apostles have power to forgive or retain sins? Please understand that no human has right to pardon sins. Only Jesus can do that. We read in Matthew 9, Mark 2, and Luke 5 that Jesus proved he has such authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Keep your place in John. Mark chapter 2, and see that account where Jesus proves he and only he can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Notice how Jesus doesn't say to the religious leaders, "You are wrong. Humans can forgive sins." He doesn't say that. Instead, he is showing with this miracle that he is more than human. If Jesus was just another human, then the religious leaders would be correct in rebuking him, accusing him of blasphemy. But Jesus is not only the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. He has the authority to pardon sins because he is God through whom all things were made. And through him, we can receive forgiveness. Let us be in awe of his majesty. The divine power to forgive comes from Christ. That means we just simply communicate this truth to others. All that John 20, verse 23 demands from us in application is to declare the forgiveness of sins that comes from the gospel. Here's what Greek scholar and commentator A.T. Robertson has to say about this verse. What he, Jesus, commits to the disciples and to us is the power and privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. There is no proof that he actually transferred to the apostles or their successors the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. This glorious promise applies to all believers who tell the story of Christ's love for men. Because Jesus died once for all, we can preach forgiveness many times over. As a pastor, I read passages like Titus 3, 4 to 5 after prayers of confession. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. If you are given the privilege to lead your friends or family members to Christ, just open up your Bible and read it to them. Declare to them 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive. Point to Micah 7:18 to 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There are so many scriptural assurances of forgiveness. We proclaim and claim them for those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Some hold falsely that certain individuals like priests and bishops have the power to forgive sins. They also believe Jesus' sacrifice takes place over and over again during communion. Such belief tarnishes the unique role of Jesus, our high priest, who paid for sin once for all. I'm going to read you some passages from Hebrews. I'll just read it for you, starting with chapter 7. And keep your ears open for the phrase once for all. Hebrews 7:26, 27 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Skipping forward to chapter 9 in the same book, verses 11 to 12. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most high holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Finally, chapter 10, verse 10, where it talks about God's will in the crucifixion. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Because of the complete work of Jesus, who rose from the dead and graciously said to his disciples, "Peace to you," we can go and make disciples and say to saved sinners, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The message of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice is sufficient for our mission. The risen Savior Jesus would personally help the church get their mission started. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared many times to individuals and groups for 40 days, offering proofs of his resurrection and continuing his teaching ministry. We have one of those encounters in verses 24 to 29, back in chapter 20 of John, 24 to 29. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Based on these verses, my third point is that Jesus brings peace to build the disciples' faith. The lone disciple absent that first Easter evening is infamously dubbed the Doubting Thomas. Now, before we see him as some distrustful skeptic or some sort of philosophical empiricist, consider how raw emotions at times can blind us. Don't be so hard on him. Leon Morris wonders whether, quote, he was so shocked by the tragedy of the crucifixion that he did not find it easy to think of its consequences as being annulled. End quote. The door of death is a one-way exit, and Thomas did not expect anyone to come back the other way. But Jesus isn't just anyone. He did come back through that door, and he went through the shut doors to work on Thomas. But Jesus didn't come with a harsh rebuke or frustration. He came with the third peace to you, greeting in verse 26. In the next verse, Jesus directly addresses Thomas's desire to put his finger in the wounds at his hands and side. Our Lord's utmost concern was the unbelief of his disciple, and he desired to transform it into faith. And what a dramatic transformation. Thomas went from, I will not believe in verse 25 to, my Lord and my God in verse 28. No more proof needed. No more questions. No more doubts. The doubting Thomas is now the worshiping Thomas. He is convinced that Jesus is divine, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, who forgives, gives eternal life to those who trust in him. How about you? Will you remain in unbelief or trust in Jesus Christ? As you know, Doubting Thomas is a title that extends to anyone who refuses to believe without direct personal experience. So then it is only fitting that Thomas would become a foil, a point of contrast with the many disciples that would never see Jesus like he did. That's why Jesus says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This blessing is available for you. The blessing of believing without seeing, walking by faith, not by sight, is available for you today. By eyes of faith, look into the scriptures and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He can take away your sins so that you do not have to face God's wrath in hell. Would you turn from your sins in repentance and give your life to Jesus Christ? If you believe that he died for your sins, took your place on the cross, and rose from the dead to give you eternal life, you can experience the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus is speaking to you today, so come and see him extending his nail-pierced hands back from the dead to give you life evermore. Please join with me in prayer. Lord, we know that we lack peace because we seek it in all the wrong places. We think of vacation, a career, a relationship. Materialistic things will grant us solace. But your scriptures make it clear that it is the sin in our minds, hearts, wills, words, and actions that is creating unrest and strife. We are without peace because we choose to turn away from you, the God of peace. But Father, we thank you that the same Bible that condemns us tells us this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It was your plan all along to have your son suffer for our peace. We are thankful for this gospel truth, which we affirm each time we meet together on Sunday. We believe that you sent your son to live a perfect life and give up that life so that we might have eternal life. With the resurrection, we have proof that you accepted your son's sacrifice on the cross. Now we can have a relationship with you and have that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, I pray for those here who are not in a relationship with you, but stand today against you in enmity as enemies. Will you convict them so that they would surrender and accept the terms of peace? You are merciful and compassionate, ready to forgive. We pray that every one of us in this building will be reconciled to you through the wounds of Jesus Christ. May they experience the love and peace from the gospel so that they too can sing with us. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease.